I'm turning now to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19 and verse 12. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 19, verse 12. The words of Christ. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And our subject is the care of your soul. The care of the soul. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ had worked many miracles, and he was here on the road from Jericho to Jerusalem, and they near Jerusalem, so the narrative tells us. This will be his last journey to Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, he will allow himself in due course to be arrested and to be taken and to be crucified and slain. And on that cross, he will perform that indescribably marvelous work of making a substitutionary atonement for the sins of all who would ever be forgiven and brought to God and saved. He would do that on Calvary's cross because God the Father, and this was the counsel of God from before the age began, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, conceived in eternity the plan of salvation. God the Father would lay upon God the Son all the guilt, all the sin of all those who would ever be saved, and punished him instead of them. So that the agony and the pain physically of the nails driven through his feet or his ankle bones and his hands or his wrists, hanging there in the heat of the sun, suffering Roman crucifixion, those agonies would be dwarfed by the pain and the suffering in his soul as he experienced separation from the Father, impossible to our understanding, because they were one God, three persons in the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and yet the experience of eternal separation would be his over 6 hours, and all the torment and consequences of our sin. How many millions of times greater that must have been than the physical suffering. You cannot depict, therefore, the suffering of Christ on Calvary. This lay ahead of him, and he knew it. He was God and he was man. And in his divine nature, he knew all things that he would face. And he goes voluntarily and willingly for the people who would be saved from hell and from punishment and from judgment. But because of the miracles, there was a heightened tension, and the people, and there were vast crowds, the people thought that by his going to Jerusalem, the text tells us, the kingdom would immediately appear. That's because in their misunderstanding, they thought Christ would be an earthly Messiah only, and that somehow or other, once he got to Jerusalem, he would disclose his regal power. I suppose they may have imagined he would form a great army, and with the help of God, he would deliver them from the Roman occupation, and he would make their nation great again. They had earthly expectations from the Messiah. That was a great mistake. That wasn't what the scriptures taught them. But that's what they believed at the time of Christ. And they were so excited. The kingdom is about to appear. And he tells this parable in order to dampen those expectations and to calm them down. And to demonstrate, no, that kind of kingdom anyway isn't going to appear. He is a spiritual Messiah. He's come to suffer and to die for sinners. so that throughout a gospel age, a Christian age, he could gather in the people who would inhabit eternity and pardon and forgive and save them. Well, he gives this parable in order to explain these things. But you must understand, friends, that this is one of a number of parables that had a fuse attached to it. It may well not have been readily understood by the vast majority of people. But as he went to Calvary's cross and suffered and died, and then rose again from the dead, and then ascended into heaven, and the Christian church was born for all true and sincere Jews, elect Jews and elect Gentiles, then the people would realize, the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all others, he was talking about himself in this parable. He is represented by the nobleman. So I read this 12th verse. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. Don't you see they would understand that as events unfolded? He was a nobleman himself, just as the man listening, the lawyer listening, would understand the parable of the Good Samaritan. He was the Good Samaritan himself. He was depicting himself. So it's one of those parables with a fuse of understanding and meaning attached to it. He would go into a far country, to heaven, of course. And then the Christian age would unfold, and the gospel of salvation would be preached in every land and nation. And then the nobleman representing Christ would return again and usher in the final day of judgment and the eternal era, the new era. A certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. But it becomes intriguing. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds. That's 1 pound each. And said unto them, occupy till I come. Busy yourselves, in the Greek, until I come. Trade. That 1 pound is supposed to support a person, a man, and be investable. Well, of course, it's an absurdly small amount. The word pound translates the Greek term for a unit of currency, the minar, or as you read in the Greek, the minar. And that's what they were given. It's about, so the experts tell us, about a 60th of a talent. There is a very similar parable told on another occasion elsewhere, the parable of the talents. This is not a parallel parable, because the amount of money is only a 60th of the amount in the parable of the talents. It has quite a different sense and meaning. Same plot, as it were, roughly, but a different application and meaning. So we consider this one by itself. But it's an absurdly small amount of money. Other experts say it would have been, at the time of Christ, a unit of currency which was roughly equivalent to a working man's wages for 2 months. Well, that's not much if you've got to live on it and invest it. So is the parable absurd? No, because the hearers were used to these parables and they understood the sum of money was a symbol. The parable was not meant to be literal, and so the symbols are not at all realistic. But however, it's still small, and it means that the servants were given something really not very big. It was very wonderful, the application, I'll try to explain, but it's something small, and we keep that in our minds. Occupy, be busy with it. The implication is trade with it, and the word trade is used a little later in the parable. And then there's a reference here in verse 14. His citizens, there were others, hated him and sent a message after him saying, "We will not have this man to reign over us." I'm not going to talk much about them, but I want to tell you what all this represents. The nobleman is Christ himself. The servants are human souls, and particularly privileged human souls. And I'll explain that. The money, the mina, what's that? The pound. What does it represent? Well, in the parable of the talents, it represents the abilities of God's servants, the energies and capacities, propensities and abilities of God's servants to serve him. That's a different parable with a different application. But here, doesn't represent that. The mina represents your awareness or your knowledge of God, your instinct for him. It really represents something quite small in your life. Here we are, say, supposing we are not Christians, we're not believers, we're just worldlings, we live for ourselves, we live for success in this world, we are completely satisfied with this world, small and narrow as it is. We're not interested in the spiritual, we're not interested in the eternal, we're only interested in the material and the here and now. And ourselves, and we're shut in to our little world. Well, supposing that's true, what's big for us is the world. Maybe your career, maybe your possessions, maybe your family, your ambitions, whatever it might be. Entertainment, things you like to watch or see. And this is what's all important. There's something quite small in your life, but it's there. If you only knew it, it's the most precious thing you have. But it's so small, it isn't receiving any time or any attention at all. It's your instinct for God. It's there. It's suppressed. It isn't thought about, but it's there. If you were a World War II bomber pilot and the flak of the anti-aircraft was coming up at you, and you were alarmed and terrified and insecure, even if you were an atheist, you'd pray. The instinct would suddenly come to life, and you'd find yourself praying. Perhaps this happened to you. You've had what threatened to be, or may have turned out to be, a very serious diagnosis. Happily, the coast turned out to be clear, but for a moment, you were deeply anxious and even scared, and that instinct reawakened within you, and you prayed. The instinct is there. Most of the time, you take no notice of it. You've had a baby or a child or a loved one who's been at death's door with a serious illness, and you've never done it before, but you prayed. Your instinct came to life when your deepest concerns switched in. The instinct is there that there's a God in heaven, and he's there, and you needed to appeal to him. You had an awareness of the being of God. Where did that come from? You may have a completely unbelieving background and home. Where did it come from? It suddenly flared up within you. Well, because God put it there. It's part of your constitution. It's because you are created. It's because he is there, and you rightly belong to him. And here we are, human beings, if we're not converted, we're cut off from him, estranged from him, on the run from him, rebelling against him. We don't want to think about him, but the instinct is there. And that's what I believe this mina, this pound, represents. And here's the command of God: invest it, trade with it, work with it, trade with that mina which God has given you. You're a privileged person. You're not an animal, you're not a dog or a cat or a bear or a lion. or an ant or something, you're a human being. And you have a soul. And you have an instinct. And you must trade with it. Ask questions. Invest it. Invest it in the Bible. Listen to the Bible. What's the Bible got to do with it? Why the Bible? It's God's word. Don't you understand that, dear friends? You should. If there's a God, and if we have souls, and if there is a spiritual realm and an eternity, it is obvious that God will communicate with us, because we don't know how to communicate with him. If he doesn't communicate with us, how will we ever know about him? It'll be left for people just to use their imagination. And a million different people will describe him in a million different ways. And there'll be utter confusion and chaos. And there'll be a million different pathways to God. A million different agendas for becoming reconciled with God. So it's obvious and logical and clear that if there is a God, he will communicate with us. And he has. He's revealed himself in the scriptures. The scriptures, the word of God, the Bible, is the only serious, credible communication of God to man. There are many others, much smaller, some of them much younger, wholly inadequate to be taken seriously as communications from God to man, because they're teeming full of mistakes and horrors, and they don't have a consistent message, and they don't, for the most part, even speak from God. They're obviously compositions of the human mind. And if they're ancient, they reflect primitive thinking and understanding and ways. There is one astonishing claimed revelation from God that stands above all that though it was composed by holy men over 1600 years, says, "Thus saith the Lord," is stamped upon it from the beginning to the end. It speaks as from a holy God to man. And it has one unified message right across those centuries during which it was composed. Christ Jesus, the Son of God, promised in the earliest books. Then he comes, looking back on him and his doctrines and his teachings. It's completely consistent. It's all about God, a holy God, the fall of man, God's plan for redeeming man and bringing him back, how he has gone about it, how he does it, his plans for the future, all the way through. The development is far beyond the capability of the human mind and pen. People say it's full of contradictions because they don't understand it. Every contradiction can be proved to be no such thing. It is perfect and profound with one astonishing message. What do you invest your money in? Well, I don't think most of us are investors, but let's just be fanciful. If you had money, where would you invest it? What would you put it in? Something reliable, I imagine. I imagine if you didn't engage professional help, you'd be busy doing some research to find out what industry or companies or whatever or places taking investments would be secure and reliable and successful. Where are you going to invest your instinct, your little bit of knowledge of God, to ask questions? Where are you going to invest this soul that you've got? I need to find out about God. I need to find out if I can know him, if I may be reconciled with him, how that could possibly be, what he is like, what he has done. Well, you go to the most reliable place, and that is the plain revelation of God in the Bible. So I just wanted to say a few things about that to begin with. This message, this word of God, this book of God is the place to invest your soul in the sense of finding out about God and where you stand with him. Your soul. What's your soul? I won't spend long on this. I was explaining it only very recently. But your soul is the immaterial spiritual part of you, cooperating mysteriously with your brain. There's your bodily part, and there's your spiritual part. The brain is part of the body, but somewhere making use of the brain is the soul. It includes your personality, your very own personality. It isn't all resident in your genes. You have an immaterial spiritual soul given to you by God. It includes your mind, your heart, or your affections, as the old writers used to call it, your will, your determining faculty. It includes your conscience, that mysterious organ that will shout out to you when you're wrong and stir shame within you. It includes your spirit. The soul and the spirit are really one, but the spirit is the aspect of the soul that operates in relation to God. But if you've never come to Christ, yours is asleep. The spirit is dormant. It isn't exercised. It's your faculty of communication with God. You're able to pray, to know him, to respond to him. It isn't working. It's dormant. Some scriptures explain this sleepness with an even stronger word. They say, it's dead. It needs to be raised to life. And that's the truth. But that is your most precious part, your immaterial soul. And here we are. We will be held to account by God if we don't invest it in inquiry after him, in trust of his message, in the word of God. Dear friends, how do you invest it? Well, you listen to this message. You learn about God, that he is holy. You learn about man, that he is fallen and cut off from God. You learn about God's plan of redemption, that Christ, the second person of the Godhead, would come and make an atonement. You learn about conversion, that we repent and put all our trust in Christ and yield our lives to him. And then he changes us and brings us to life. Now I'm going back to the text for a few moments as we move to conclusion. Listen to this from verse 15. It came to pass that when he, the nobleman representing Christ, was returned, and he will return one day, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him, to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. Thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. Well, if you don't mind, I'd like to elaborate on that. And this is an elaboration, I acknowledge. But I can think of 10 things that you gain if you come to Christ. There are more, but I can think of 10. I sat down with my wife and I said, I have a list of 10 things that we gain when we're converted to Jesus Christ. Can you guess what they were? She got up to 13, but I'm staying with 10. Because 10 is the figure in the parable. But I did pinch one of hers and put it on my list. But I can think of 10 things that you gain when you come to Christ. The first is obvious. Forgiveness of all sin. I need hardly say that. The forgiveness of sin. How highly do you rate the forgiveness of sin? To have my sins washed away, every one, the worst of them, every foul thought, word and deed, everything that offends against God, offends against anyone, things that have gone on and on for years, things of which I have sometimes been deeply ashamed, things I cannot cure, things I cannot mend, to have my sins forgiven, that I may be accepted by God. Priceless, you come to Christ and believe in him, all your sin is taken away, all of it. That's the first thing. The second thing you receive is a new nature. A new nature and disposition. If your old nature was mean, your new one would be much more generous. If your old nature was violent, your new one will be much more gentle. If your old nature was selfish, then your new nature will be open and sensitive to others and thinking of others. If your old nature was dishonest and you could scarcely ever tell the truth, your new nature will have integrity. It is marvellous to have a new nature. We continue to be offenders and inclined to sin, but we have a new nature that wants good, and many great changes take place within it. The number of people that I've had over many, many years who have said to me before I was converted, my worst problem was my temper. And when I was converted, I had a new start and a new beginning. Do you never lose your temper now? Oh, I have done, but if you'd known me before, why, it's nothing like when I slip into sin, I'm nothing like I used to be. A new nature, good and strong and able to resist so much of the sin. And then you have something else, spiritual life. That's priceless too. You can pray. You can call upon the Lord. You have spiritual faculties. You can understand his word like you never did before. You don't know everything by any means, but your understanding is changed. You're a different person in that respect. You have spiritual faculties and you can love God and pray to him. You have a new mind, a new understanding of all things. Things that were mysterious to you. In the Bible you can see, oh, I understand now exactly what this means. It's been said that when you're converted, your mind is emancipated. You look at everything differently. You're given a new discernment, new insight. And it's true. And along with that goes new appreciations. Wonderful appreciation of things around you. The romantic hymn writer said, heaven above is softer blue, earth below is sweeter green. Something lives in every hue Christless eyes have never seen. Well, he was right. It's true. Your mind is opened and you're given a new understanding and a new outlook. And then you have eternal destiny, a place in heaven. Up to the time of conversion, you have no God, no understanding, and no eternal home. Now heaven is your home. Do you have a new family? There is a bond between you and other believers, and it's very deep, and you can go anywhere in the world. And, well, if you can speak to each other, you discover you have so much in common. You understand each other. There's a bond between you. You're the Lord's and you know him and walk with him. But then you have power for holiness. You have a new purpose and a new task. You have communion with God, of course. You have security. I don't know whether I've mentioned 10 already, but I could mention more. But the things that you gain, so if you don't mind, I'm bending the parable even to this. When the man who had gained 10 mina says, Lord, thy pound. And I like the way he says to the Lord or to the nobleman, thy pound. Because that's one of the marks of Christian conversion. Lord, it's what you've given to me. I would never have been converted if thou hadst not first opened the heart and humbled me to the dust and drawn me near. This instinct that was given me, it's thy pound. You put it in my constitution, and it's become conversion. It's become life and heaven and hope. Thy pound, dear friends. Well, our time is up. In verse 17, you read about the final reward. And he said unto him, well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, was only a minor, have thou authority over 10 cities, a city for a pound in the parable. It's a figure, it's a picture of heavenly glory, infinitely beyond anything we could ever imagine or hope for or expect. Of course, there's another man here who has a twisted view of the nobleman, and he insults him, and he says to him, I knew about you, reaping where you hadn't sown, cashing in on things that weren't rightly yours. And that man loses everything. I hope that won't be your attitude to God. I resent God. I don't like God. As if he's there, you say, I don't believe in him, but I don't like him. He wants my self-determination. He wants to rule my life. He wants me to live to his standards, even though it's by his help. I want myself. I want this life. I want me. I resent his intrusion, his interference, his claim upon me. Dear friends, what would you do with yourself if you were God? You'd do worse than God. But God will reject you. And God will judge you. No, you have a precious instinct and awareness of God. Invest it, friends. Inquire after him. Seek after him. May God work in your heart and help you. Seek after him. Find out about the way of salvation. I've tried to explain it. Trust in him. Come to him. He's made so many promises. Give yourself to him, and you will be his. That's the parable of the pounds. Let's pray together. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, help us. Help us, O Lord, that none should go away from this place and throw away his or her life for this short, uncertain earthly life with no spiritual hope, no spiritual home, no hold on the Saviour, no love in his heart for thee. O Lord, help us and draw us near, that we may be saved, that we may be happy, that we may be eternally safe. We ask it in the name of our Saviour Jesus Christ, for his sake. Amen. Let's sing together the hymn 432. Hymn number 432. I heard.